night of the month, the custom is if one of the men desires to give a lesson, they can do so on this particular night. And so David and I were talking some time back, and we have some mutual friends, and at least in his case, some relatives that have come into the issue that I'm going to talk about tonight. And we'll get there in just a minute. But before we get into it, the one thing I do want to say is that we want to be very careful that we make sure that we understand and that we follow God's word in whatever it teaches us. And so if you hear something tonight that is not right, then I would be happy for you to come to me and show me from the scripture where I'm wrong. And then if at the same time you find out something that you hadn't realized from the word of God and you can see it, then you need to believe and practice that as well. Now, before we begin, I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and beginning in verse 14, where Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." I think another translation has ignorant and unsteadfast. Well, I don't think any of us want to be untaught or unstable. And so we have a sober obligation to make sure that we understand and follow what God's word says. And the study that we're going to make tonight, if I were to give it a title, I would call it something, you know, pretty simple, like multiple causes for divorce. If I were to put a Ed Northam type title to it, I would say something to the effect of, is fornication the only scriptural cause to divorce, or are there other acceptable causes to do so? And I probably should have done that, because that's kind of really what we're going to talk about tonight. So in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we see where marriage has its beginning. And in verse 18 of Genesis 2, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beast of the, every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so we see the beginning of marriage here at the time of Adam and Eve. And we note that a man would leave his father and mother and be joined, or cleave, to his wife. Basically, the idea of cleaving is to be joined together, to stick together, and they become one flesh. And it is for that reason that God has put in place laws that everyone, every human being is expected to follow. And some have stated that divorce is acceptable for other reasons than for your mate committing adultery. And I'm going to put on the board here some quotes. I was supposed to press B, but I didn't. But anyway, I guess I could press something else, and that did it. So you may be familiar with some of the, I'm going to give you quotes from two men that you may be familiar with, or maybe not. It doesn't really matter, but it tells you what's being taught. And Maurice Barnett wrote, "It may be necessary to leave not just material things, but even relationships because of extreme hostility from enemies in the household. That includes a spouse." Now, first thing I want to bring up about this statement is the word necessary. Now, when something is necessary, it's something that you have to do. So, you know, is he saying it's mandatory? And I think that he is. Then he goes on and says there may be other ways that some spouse might act to stand in the way of the other serving God. It may come from mental or emotional as well as physical abuse that destroys spirituality. Whatever the reasons might be for either spouse's decision to leave, it is to be decided on their own judgment that they cannot serve God and stay in that household any longer. Now, I highlighted, decided on their own judgment. Now, he goes on in the article, in fact, I have it right here, and says that it needs to be for the right thing, but you know how people's emotions come into play, and when things are going wrong and all that, you might think, well, if it's up to my judgment looks like it's a pretty good time to punch out. You know, to use a kind of the idea from bailing out of a crashing airplane. Is it really our own judgment, or do we need to know what the will of God is and put that in our lives? And so we'll be looking at that question. Then there's a man by the name of Mike Willis, and some of you are probably familiar with. And in looking at this quote, he says, "There are circumstances in which a Christian must leave a marriage in order to remain a Christian." We'll talk about that. "A Christian can leave a marriage for the kingdom of heaven's sake because of Luke chapter 18, verses 28 through 30. That same Greek word, aphemi, or aphemi, left, is used in 1 Corinthians 7, 11 through 13 for divorce. In 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 13, if the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer, you must not leave. This implies that if the unbeliever is not content to dwell with you, you can leave, and therefore verse 11 takes effect where you must remain unmarried or be reconciled." Now, he uses the word implies there. And my question on that is, you know, how does the Bible teach? How do we know what God's will is? Number one, command, a direct statement from Scripture. An example, I would say a proved example of what was done in the early church or done by the apostles, and then by necessary inference. And necessary inference is one of those things where the inference has to be necessary, such as when do we take the Lord's Supper? We see in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that it was on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. And so we draw a necessary inference from that and from a few other things as to what is right. But does these passages, the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, imply? If it is an implication, is it a necessary implication? And if it's a necessary inference, where is it? Then he says, I can only justify a woman's departing from her husband in those circumstances in which she cannot live as a Christian within the marriage. And I can imagine several circumstances in which that may occur, but all of them involve the mate being involved in conduct that is contrary to the Lord's command. For example, in cases where the husband is beating the wife and children, cases where one's mate is bringing pornography, drugs, and alcohol into the home, thus creating a situation in which one cannot bring up his children in the nature, nurture and admonition of the Lord. The fornication... The fornication, or that fornication, is the only cause for divorce position changes what Jesus said. What Jesus taught is that fornication is the only cause for divorce, which allows the innocent the right to remarriage. Every other cause for divorce leaves a person without the right of remarriage. He did not say fornication is the only cause for divorce. Well, we'll take a look at that as we go along. And I use those just so you can see some of the things that are being said. And we want to talk about the foundation and the nature of marriage. We read from Genesis 2. In Genesis 1, it says that God made them male and female. And then we read Genesis chapter 2, where a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if you have been here on Wednesday night, we've been studying in the book of Malachi, and that's where I want to go next. In Malachi chapter 2, this is after the return from captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and they had begun divorcing their wives. The Jewish men had begun divorcing their Jewish wives, and then marrying pagan women, who I guess they thought were more fun to be with or more attractive or whatever the situation was. And so we will begin in chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so that he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Now, there's a lot to be said in here, but we want to go over some of this anyway. First of all, they're condemned for what they're doing, because what they're doing is sinful. And it's sinful in such a basic way that it's treachery. Now, when you think of the word treachery, you know, it's bad enough when somebody does something wrong. But when somebody commits treason, that's almost as low down as it gets. But that's what's happening here in Malachi. And I want you to know some of the things that God says about this. Now, he's talking about, in verse 12, the man who does these things and yet brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. He's still following or putting a show of following the law of Moses. And yet, not only has he done this abomination, verse 11 tells us, and profaned the Lord's holy institution, but the second thing you do, which is, you know, kind of piling on, says you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore. Now, he says, you cover the altar with tears. Now, these are not his tears that he's talking about. Yeah, he's covering the altar with tears, but it's the tears of his wife who he's abandoned and basically thrown to the wolves, so to speak. Especially in those days, the women had very little protection in regards to these things. The man would take the children, and that's, as David has mentioned, they would now be raised by this pagan wife, which is why later on, when John the Baptist would come, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers because of what they've done. But their wives left destitute and basically, on their own in a very bad situation, are turning to the only source that can help them, and that is the God of heaven, whose tears that they are shedding on the altar. And can you see how God feels about it? Do you get a picture? And then he says at the end of verse 14, and your wife by covenant. He says also in verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, which with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So the Lord is a witness. Now, when two people get married, it's a marriage that God accepts and joins these two people together. He is the witness, and it's his bond that is on both of them. So in a marriage, yes, there's the bond between the man and the wife, but there is also a bond that goes to God, and God is the witness of that. And this is a covenant. Marriage is described as a covenant because it is a covenant. And the purpose of marriage, of course, is so that they become one flesh. Then, you know, we look at the nature of covenants. It's a solemn and binding agreement. And Ecclesiastes chapter 5 has something to say about the covenants and the vows that we make. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. So these men were not only doing the despicable thing of just casting off their wife and, you know, leaving her to her own devices or whatever help she could get from maybe family members or whatever. But, you know, when you think about this, Ruth, the book of Ruth comes to mind, where Naomi has gone back to her family from living in Moab, and Ruth comes with her. And what kind of circumstances did they find themselves? Well, but for Ruth being able to glean, they probably would not have had very much, if anything, to eat. And so that's the situation that we're talking about here. And fortunately, Boaz was a good man and made sure that they were taken care of. But the point that I'm trying to make is we talk about the foundation and nature of marriage is it's a covenant. God is a witness. It's a binding, a solemn and binding agreement. And then in Malachi, God says that he hates divorce. Now, that is exactly how God feels about it. So, when we ask ourselves a question, is divorce acceptable to God? The answer is no, it sure isn't. God hates divorce. Now, let's go to what Jesus taught about it. And we'll start out in Matthew chapter 5. I don't know that we'll go through all of these, but because we want to spend some time, especially in Matthew chapter 19. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, there says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." He's comparing what Moses said to what he says. "I say to you, if you divorce your wife for any reason except sexual immorality, you cause her to commit adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." In looking at this, if you divorce and your spouse remarries, then he or she is committing adultery. Now, Jesus didn't give any exception to that here. We go over to Matthew chapter 19 to get the one and only exception where divorce is acceptable to God. In Matthew chapter 19, we'll read verses 1 through 10. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?' He said to them, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" I'll go on for just a little bit here. He says, "But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only to those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Now, under the law of Moses, divorce was allowed. But you see how Jesus puts it? That God, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to do this. And right after that, he says, "And I say to you." So what Jesus says is different from what they're saying. And he is giving only one exception where divorce is acceptable in the eyes of God, and that is that it is because of the fornication or adultery that your spouse commits. And if the divorce is for fornication, I think as the American Standard reads, or because, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So the immorality has to precede the divorce, and the divorce is to be the cause of it. And his disciples And these are people who have been following him a little while now. They say, whoa, man, it's better not to marry. But what does Jesus say to them? That not everyone is going to accept that. All you have to do is look in our society and see that it's not. But some people remain celibate for the kingdom of heaven's sake because they're in such a situation as this where they do not have a right to divorce, nor do they have a right to remarry. And what we want to do now, you know, in looking at what Jesus says, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus gave four reasons why divorce should not occur, and only one exception was given, and that is God created one man for one woman. Husbands and wives are to cleave to one another. Husbands and wives are to become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's just what we just read. Now, let's go over to Luke chapter 18. That's the next passage that we're going to look at here. Because I just realized that if I don't move this along, we're certainly going to be here a while. Luke chapter 18. I might be here a while if I don't find Luke. Okay. This is the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him that the one thing that he lacks in verse 22, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he became very sorrowful and said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, assuredly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now the pertinent statement is found in verses 29 and 30. And did you see that? Jesus gives you permission to leave your wife for the kingdom of heaven's sake. You know, long as you're pretty sure that that's what it's for, just go ahead. And I don't mean to be flippant about it, but that's kind of what these guys are saying. Now, let's look at what this passage says. And by the way, before we get that far, I better, let's see. Okay, there we go. I'm not used to doing this. This is the first time I've ever used the PowerPoint, so you'll have to forgive me. Now, notice what he says here. Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Let me ask you something. Have you obeyed what Jesus said here? Have you obeyed it? Have you left your house or your parents, brothers, sisters, wife, children? For the sake of the kingdom of God? Well, I would say that you haven't. What he's talking about is a matter of priorities. And in Matthew chapter 19, later on in the chapter from the marriage and divorce, he talks about the same thing, talks about leaving lands and houses and things like that. Here's the point. Now, the point is that there can be nothing in our lives that is more important than our service to God. Nothing. And that includes our family relationships, and that includes our wife. Now, there may be one situation that we have on the screen here for an unlawful marriage where you may have to leave your wife for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But notice what Peter said in verse 28. Then Peter said, "We have left all and followed you." Now, was Peter married at this time? Yeah. It says he left all and followed him. Well, that's right, he had. But does that mean that he left his wife entirely? You know, it may mean that because of the duties of serving the Lord, perhaps you have to go preach a gospel meeting, or you may go overseas or something like that and leave your family at home for a period of time. But in 1 Corinthians, we see that Peter did not leave his wife altogether. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, there it says, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Now, that's Peter, by the way. Peter said that we've left all and followed you, and he had. He walked away from his job. He left behind fishing, you know, his fishing and his family. And yet, at the proper time, he and his wife resumed being together as husband and wife. And this passage does not authorize divorce any more than Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 authorizes actual hatred of father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters. That's where Jesus says, you know, you have to hate them. And, of course, the idea there is to love them less than serving God. And we cannot be claiming to put Christ first in our lives if we do that which he expressly forbids us to do, and the thing that God hates. Now, what about in the case, as was brought up, for abuse or things of this nature? Is divorce authorized for that? The answer to that question is no. Divorce is not authorized for that. Does that mean you have no protection? And you certainly do. In extreme situations, you may have to file a restraining order, perhaps. Or you may have to file for legal separation, but that is not divorce. God is not telling us that it's okay, you know, that what you need to do is just go home and, you know, let your spouse beat you up or abuse your children or something like that. But it doesn't authorize divorce. And that is something that the Christian ought not to do. But now we'll go to the passage of Scripture that is many times used in regards to this and is used to teach it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 10. And we will read through verse 16. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, 1 Corinthians 7 begins with a discussion of marriage and some questions that they had asked. And it seems from if you look at the first part of this, that they were actually thinking that living as a celibate lifestyle, even when you were married, was the right thing to do. And he says in verse 3 and 4, don't do that. And verse 5, do not deprive one another, except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And these things I say as a concession, but not as a commandment. And he says he wished everyone was like he was, and that is single. And why? Well, he recognizes the value of marriage and God's place for it, but this was a time of persecution and trouble for them. And he didn't want them to have to go through that. And so he says in verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And that's when he gets into verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That is what we have read in Matthew 19. That's what we've read in Matthew chapter 5. That is what we have from the mouth of the Lord himself. Don't do it. But you go to verse 11. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. He recognizes there that sometimes divorce is going to happen. And it may not be your fault. As David sometimes puts it, sometimes you get fired. And it's a sad situation, but that's what happens. And in that case, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Don't do it. Then you go down to verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, he addresses the situation where the spouse is an unbeliever. If your spouse is an unbeliever, but they're happy to stay with you, you don't leave. Don't do it. Now, and keep in mind, especially back in that day, and especially in Corinth, being a Christian was kind of a radical thing. Especially among the pagans there. And you might look at your spouse who tells you they became a Christian just like, they became some kind of two-headed monster. And they might, but because of your relationship, they may be happy to stay with you. You stay with them. But if they have their heart set on leaving, then you let them go. You're not under bondage to, number one, leave the Lord so you can go with them, or to follow them and just beg them to come back. I'll do anything you want. Well, almost anything. If they are determined as a result of your righteousness and the fact that you are now a Christian, then you're to let them go. The word there, bondage, has to do with the idea of slavery there. You're not a slave to your husband or wife, but God has called us to peace. I knew a lady once. She got fired. Her husband, she and her husband had been married a long time. They had raised their family and everything. And she lived up in Ash Fork and used to go up there and preach for them a little bit, do some Bible classes. And so I asked about her husband because I knew from when I was a little kid that she was married and he was around somewhere. So I asked what happened to him, and what she said was that he'd be happier living just under any old tree out there in the forest. And so she told him, well, there's plenty of them out there. Pick the one you want. I mean, she let him go. I don't know if they actually got an official divorce or not. But the good side of the story is just before the man died, he was baptized into Christ. So, which kind of brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll look at some things Peter says about marriage and the husband-wife relationship, especially where the wife is married to a non-Christian. He says in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And then down in verse 7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The thing about 1 Corinthians 7, as we've been reading, it does not give permission for the Christian to depart. It may happen that sometimes people do things that are wrong. You know, when we do something that's wrong, we have to repent. And I was going to get to the fact that not all marriages are lawful. If you look at Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4, I want to step back just a little bit and take a look there. We have an example of one. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4, and this is what cost John the Baptist his head, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Verse 3 says, "For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." And he told him, "It's not lawful for you to have her. That's an unlawful marriage." And so we need to make sure that everything we do respects what God has said, and that we follow what Jesus and what God teaches about marriage. I want to close with Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 15 and 16. It says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." So we need to make sure that we don't act like Esau, that we're not profane like him, that we sell our birthright for some temporary pleasure here on earth. Now, as we look at our lives, we need to ask ourselves, are we serving God the very best way that we know how, or are we not being careful in our service to God and the diligence that we owe Him? And if you have not been baptized into Christ, you need to be baptized in order to become a Christian. That is, if you believe and if you've repented. But if your life is one that you're not living as you ought to, we ask that you would consider what you need to do. And if we can help you in one of those two ways, we ask that you'd come to the front while we stand and sing.